Bill mentioned it earlier, but we have only two more sessions, this coming Saturday and next Wednesday evening. But it doesn't really end. We are going to actually continue on Wednesday nights. There is no way that anyone can cover what the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes and teaches in just 10 presentations. So we are going to continue on Wednesday evenings, again at 7, and we will continue to look at other beliefs and also go back to some of those that really cannot be presented in just 40 or 45 minutes. So I hope you will plan to be with us. And this evening, we wanted to give you another opportunity to demonstrate your gratitude through an offering, and I'll ask the deacons if they can go ahead and begin to collect that offering now. And while they are doing that, I will go ahead and begin to deal with the questions that have come in. Hopefully you have one of these cards, and if something I say this evening triggers a question in your mind, please go ahead and jot it down, and you can either pass it to me, or there's a little basket back in the lobby that you can drop it in. and again, if you don't use it, just leave it on the pew, and the deacons will pick it up after the meeting. Here's the first question. How did Jesus and Lucifer war? Was it hand-to-hand struggle, or was it a war of words? War on horses and chariots, or how? Or are we told in the Bible? Or does it really matter? This is a reference to Revelation chapter 12, and if you have your Bible, and if you don't, you can grab one in the pew in front of you. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. John is shown in vision something that took place in heaven. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. All we are told is that there was war in heaven. Exactly what the nature of this war was, specifically, the Bible does not tell us. We're left to use our imaginations, and we human beings exist in three-dimensional space. Obviously, angels are beyond that, because if you believe as I do, there are angels with us right now, aren't there? But we cannot see them, and yet they exist, they are real, and they are with us. And how beings like this will actually fight against each other, I can only guess that it was not the kind of fighting physically that we generally think of when people fight, and even the weapons that we might think of as we use today, I don't think angels would resort to guns or rockets or missiles or anything like that. So we really don't know. And does it matter? Well, maybe, maybe not. But what we do know is that there was some kind of a conflict that went on between Christ and his angels and the devil and his angels. And of course, there's no way that the devil can stand up to the Creator, to Jesus. So he was defeated. He and his angels were defeated by Christ and his angels. And they ended up here on earth. That's about all we know, and beyond that, it's just speculation. The next question, do some people go directly to heaven to be with the Lord? And this person actually provided some scripture passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. So if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Second Corinthians 5, 6 and 7. Paul writes, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And I think what Paul is simply saying here is that we are either here on earth, or at some point we will be with the Lord. And just a simple statement about the reality of living here in the body, here on earth, as opposed to being with the Lord. The next passage referred to is Matthew 17, verses 2 and 3. Matthew chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. And this is Matthew's record of Jesus' transfiguration. And in verse 2, it says, "He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Elijah, we know from the Old Testament, did not die but went directly to heaven. So it's not a situation where he died and then God sent him directly to heaven. That fiery chariot came and basically translated Elijah and just took him directly to heaven. The Bible does record Moses dying. So does this mean that Moses went directly to heaven when he died? We might conclude that, except that we have one verse in the book of Jude, back towards the end of the New Testament, just before Revelation. Jude verse 9. And there Jude writes, "But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So here Jude tells us that apparently there was a conflict, an argument over the body of Moses between Michael the archangel, which we believe is a reference to Jesus Christ, and the devil. And the Lord simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." And from this we conclude that Jesus resurrected Moses from the dead and took him to heaven. And so that's why Elijah and Moses appeared to Jesus. And this is shortly before Jesus faced his crucifixion. And we believe that God sent Moses and Elijah to be with Jesus to encourage him to go through with his mission, to experience death on behalf of humanity. And it's significant that we have Elijah and Moses there, because those two men symbolize all of the people who will be saved. Elijah representing those who are translated, who never experience death, those of us who are alive when Jesus comes, who are saved, and then Moses representing those who are resurrected, those who have died believing in Jesus, those that Jesus brings back to life and resurrection and takes to heaven with him. So it fits that Moses would be resurrected so that he could represent that group of people who are saved. The last question I have this evening, we lost a baby boy. Will he still be a boy, a baby, at the resurrection, then grow up or mature in heaven? We don't have anything specific in Scripture that addresses this issue or this question. However, in Isaiah, I'd like to direct your attention to two passages. First, chapter 11 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah is given a vision that we believe is a reflection of the new earth and what life will be like for God's people in the earth made new. Isaiah 11, starting at verse 6. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So in his vision of the new earth, Isaiah sees little children. And we can only conclude that these are children that the Lord has saved with their parents. And they will probably grow up and the earth made new. How long it will take them to mature and grow up, we don't know. But there are children there. And just one other place in chapter 65, Isaiah 65 and verse 23. Very similar to chapter 11, but just briefly there, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their children with them. So the saved will have their children with them. And I think the best that we can say is that when we get to heaven, whatever it will take for us to be perfectly happy, God will provide that. And if it means having our infants, our babies who died for whatever reason, to be able to watch them grow up, the Lord will provide that and make that experience possible for us. And I think even though we have many questions about what heaven and the new earth will be like, the best thing to do is just be there. And you will see for yourself and get those answers for yourself. Thank you for taking the time to write those questions. And again, if anything that I say this evening triggers something in your mind, go ahead and jot it down, and we will try our best to deal with it next Wednesday evening. Before we get into tonight's subject, I invite you to just bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the Bible. Thank you that we can learn from the pages of Scripture about your love for us and also about your will for us as we attempt to follow you and your way of life in this world. Please bless us with your Spirit's presence. Give me your words to speak and help everyone to hear what you want them to hear. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have been going through the beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have talked about the gospel, the law of God, and we have also talked about the second coming of Jesus and how Seventh-day Adventists believe that we are living in the end time of Earth's history, that Jesus is coming, and that one day everything in this world will burn and will no longer exist. With that understanding, and I actually had one person tell me, well, because you Adventists believe in the second coming, then you really don't care about anything in this world. And I told him that's not true. It is because we believe in the second coming of Jesus that we do care very much about life in this world. And it's important that we ask the question of ourselves, what is really most important in life? Even though we know that one day everything, this church, your home, your car, your clothes, all of your possessions, everything will disappear, be destroyed by fire, we have to ask ourselves, then what is really most important? And if we believe in Jesus and his love for us, and we choose to respond in loving Jesus, then our love for Jesus will determine how we live our lives now. We will be guided in all of our decisions, in all of our choices, by our love for Jesus. And this evening, we are dealing with the topic of stewardship. And what stewardship simply acknowledges is that God owns everything. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Who is this Word? Jesus Christ. Later, he tells us this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But this Word is Creator. God, Jesus Christ, is the Creator of all things. Everything that exists was created by Jesus. When we acknowledge God, we acknowledge him as our creator. And because he is our creator, God owns everything. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all that is in it is mine. Because God created everything, he owns everything. He says, everything in this world is mine. And because God owns everything, he gives us a very special privilege of being able to use what actually belongs to him. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul describes this relationship by saying, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. So God allows us the privilege of being his stewards. He owns everything because he created everything, but he allows us the privilege of being able to use what belongs to him. And that puts us in this relationship of being his stewards. This evening, I'd like to touch on two areas in which we have the privilege of being God's stewards. And the first has to do with our bodies. Have you ever heard somebody say, it's my body, so I can do whatever I want with it? That's a common idea and philosophy that many people have. My body, I can do what I want. When 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul writes, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. My body is God's temple. God dwells in me. So that makes my body God's temple. God created me, and for that reason alone, he owns me. But God did not only create me, he also redeemed me. When Jesus died on the cross, he redeemed me. In a sense, he bought me, even though he already owned me. So what the Bible is actually telling us is God owns us twice, first as creator and then as redeemer. So it's not my body, it's God's body. And it's not just God's body, this is God's temple, because God dwells in each one of us. And God's desire is for us to be able to enjoy good health. 3 John, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in health. I know that it is well with your soul. God wants us to be able to enjoy good health. What does it take for us to be able to enjoy good health? Well, we need to recognize that as stewards, it is our responsibility to care for this body. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What we do with our bodies is an important responsibility. As stewards, we need to take care of these bodies. And how do we do that? Well, I think most people understand the importance of a good diet. And what's a good diet to follow? Well, if we go back to the story of creation, we are told there the original diet that God gave to humankind, to Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. So what was it that Adam and Eve ate as part of their original diet? It was basically a plant-based diet. They were essentially vegetarians. So when did human beings start eating meat? Flesh food came into the human diet after the flood. I think everybody's familiar with the story of Noah's Ark. And how did the animals go into the ark? Well, in all the pictures and paintings that you see, they come in two by two. But if you read the account in Genesis 7 very carefully, Noah is told, take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. So there are clean animals and unclean animals. Noah is told, you take 7 pairs of the clean animals and 1 pair of the unclean animals. Now, why was that? Well, the clean animals were the animals that Noah and his family were to use for food. Because once the flood did its damage to the earth, there was very little vegetation for them to be able to eat. So until the vegetation came back, they had to resort to eating the animals that were with them in the ark. And that's why 7 pairs of the clean animals, because they were the animals that were to be used for food. Now, what's the distinction between clean and unclean? You can look at Leviticus 11, and there God gave to his people, the Israelites, the characteristics of clean versus unclean animals. And as you look through that chapter and see the animals that God had designated as clean, that they were able to use for food, versus the unclean, which they were not to eat, the unclean animals were generally the scavengers. As far as the land animals, animals like the pig were not to be eaten. They were considered unclean. Creatures in the sea, the oceans, animals like shellfish, God said, these are not clean, you don't eat them. And these are the animals that are the scavengers. They clean up after all of the other animals. You know that saying, you are what you eat? If you think about what the pig is for, my grandfather was a pig farmer, and my uncles would take their truck and their 50-gallon drums and drive around town to the restaurants and supermarkets, and all of the old food that people had thrown out at the restaurants, the produce that had gone bad from the markets, my uncles would collect that, take it out to the pig farm, cook it, and feed it to the pigs. Garbage in, garbage out. Not really appetizing. And the sea creatures, oysters, shrimp, lobsters, and they're there to clean up after the other animals. And so the Lord says, these are the animals you're not to eat. Once human beings began to eat flesh food, animals, something dramatic happened to the lifespan of human beings. And if you were to look at Genesis chapter 5, and this is giving a genealogy of men that lived before the flood, how old was Adam when he died? It tells us there Adam was 930 years old. His son Seth lived to be 912 years old. And if you skip several generations, you come to Jared. Jared lived to be 962 years old. And then a couple of generations later, there's Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived. According to the Bible, Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. If you go to Genesis chapter 11, in chapter 11, we have another genealogy, and this is telling us the lifespan of men after the flood. Shem was one of Noah's sons. Shem lived to be 600 years old. They had just started eating meat, and already the lifespan drops about 300 years. A couple of generations later, there is someone by the name of Arpachshad. Arpachshad lives to be 438 years old. And then Peleg, 239. And a couple of generations after Peleg, there is Nahor, who lives to be only 148. Imagine us saying only 148 years old. But when a few generations earlier, they were living to be 900 years old, that is a very, very dramatic drop. And we can attribute that to human beings having flesh food as part of their diet. What is the relationship between physical health and the rest of our lives? Well, John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus wants us to have an abundant life, right now. He came, yes, to give us eternal life so that we can enjoy this eternal life in heaven and in the earth made new, live forever in perfect happiness. But that's not all that Jesus came to give us. He also wants us to enjoy the best life possible right now, here in this world, even though we live in a world of sin. And that's why the Bible says God wants us to have good health. Good health means we will have a healthier spiritual life. What the Bible is trying to communicate to us is that a human being is a whole person. We are physical, mental, spiritual, emotional beings. But all of these aspects of our lives are not separate and independent of one another. They are all interconnected and interrelated. What affects a person spiritually will affect that person emotionally, physically, and vice versa. If a person has emotional troubles, eventually they will also have physical problems. If we take care of our physical health, we will be able to enjoy a better spiritual life. And that's why we don't neglect any aspect of our human nature. Stay healthy physically, emotionally, spiritually. God wants us to enjoy the best life possible. In Exodus 15, verse 26, after the children of Israel had just left Egypt, had been delivered from their bondage of slavery, they were in the wilderness, beginning their journey to their promised land. The Lord made a promise to them. If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give heed to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you, which I put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. God promised the children of Israel that if they would obey his commandments, follow his laws, he would protect them from disease, keep them healthy. And the same principle, I believe, is still true today. If we will follow the laws and principles of health, God has promised that he would protect us from illness and disease. I'd like to take a moment to talk about the Seventh-day Adventist advantage. And many of you are aware that there have been studies done, long-term studies, looking at thousands and thousands of Seventh-day Adventists. And the conclusion of these studies has been that Seventh-day Adventists live, in general, 8 to 10 years longer than people in the general population. And it's not just a matter of living longer. They also enjoy better health. Less incidence of heart disease, of cancer, of diabetes, all of the major diseases and ailments that are common among the general population, there is a lower incidence of these illnesses and diseases among Seventh-day Adventists. And researchers have attributed this to the Seventh-day Adventist lifestyle. And it's not just a matter of diet, not just a matter of being a vegetarian, but doing things like drinking plenty of clean, fresh water, getting adequate rest, exercising. And they also place a great deal of significance on our belief in the Sabbath and taking this one day a week to rest. Not just spiritual worship, but also physical rest as part of our Sabbath experience. When you put all of that together, there are blessings. And as God promised, if you follow his laws and his commandments, he will protect us from disease. Now, it doesn't mean that Seventh-day Adventists never get sick or never have cancer or heart disease, but it doesn't happen as frequently as it does in the rest of the population. It is a matter of quality of life so that we can enjoy the best life possible. Just today, I was visiting with someone who told me that his grandmother, who was a Seventh-day Adventist, lived to be 101 years old and enjoyed a good quality of life for most of those years. He said the final few years were really difficult, but she had a good life. And he attributed that to following the Adventist lifestyle. I'd like to shift to another area now, and that has to do with our money. God wants us to enjoy good health. We are to be His stewards in taking care of these bodies that really belong to Him. Money is another touchy subject. You know, it's something you're not supposed to talk about with people, what they do with their money. But the Bible actually has a lot to say about money and what we do with our money. In Leviticus 27, verses 30 and 32, the Lord said, "All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And all the tithe of the herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord." So the tithe, or one-tenth of our income, is holy. That is, it belongs to God. The word tithe itself means one-tenth. And what this is telling us is that one-tenth of our income belongs to God. It is holy. And the Lord asks us to return that to Him. And returning tithe to God is our way of acknowledging that God owns all of our money. Just as this body is not mine, my money is not mine either. My money actually belongs to God. Because we read in the beginning how God says everything in this world belongs to Him. And that includes my money. But people will say, well, didn't I go out and work and earn that money? I went out and worked my 40 hours this week and I earned that money. God didn't go out and work for me. I did it. So isn't that my money? Well, notice what the Lord said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. "Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you your power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers as at this day." Who gave you the strength to be able to do that work? God did. So even though you did the work, God's behind that too. You wouldn't be able to do the work if God wasn't there giving you the strength to be able to do that. So there is no claim that we can make on the money that we have. God owns that too. Ultimately, what we do with our money is a spiritual experience. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How are we robbing thee?' In your tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing." When we withhold our tithes and offerings, we are actually robbing God. And I don't think anybody would ever want to even consider being guilty of robbing God. But that's what happens when we don't return our tithe and our offerings to God. And when we are faithful in returning our tithe and giving our offerings to God, in return, God promises us an overflowing blessing. I know many of you have experienced this, and I've heard people share their testimony, that even though from a human standpoint, they could not see how they could afford to give their tithes and offerings to God, that when they did that, they were still able to pay all of their bills, have all of their needs met from month to month, and they just could not humanly explain how that was happening. But what God is saying is, if you are faithful in doing what I have asked you to do, I will bless you. And what this is saying is, 90% of your income, with God's blessing, is worth more than 100% of your income. Humanly speaking, it makes absolutely no sense at all. It is not logical. But with God's blessing, that's the reality that happens. I think of a woman at my other church whose husband left her when she had three young children. And she had not been working, and now had to raise three children on her own with no income. And she resorted to selling Tupperware. And she said it was awfully tempting sometimes to take the money that she had earned and instead of using it to return her tithe and give her offerings, to use it to pay the electric bill or the rent or the tuition for her children, because she sent all three of her children to Seventh-day Adventist schools, and the tuition is not cheap. But she said she decided she would always return tithe. And after her children were grown, and they had all gone through Seventh-day Adventist schools from elementary all through college, she said God never once failed her, ever. She said, looking back, she doesn't know how she did it. Just her income, selling Tupperware, raising her family, paying for their education. But she says, you tell anybody who's ever tempted to not return their tithe to come talk to me, and I will tell them, you will make the biggest mistake of your life, because if you are faithful, God will bless you, and he will take care of you. But the Lord said in tithes and offerings, if the tithe is 10%, how much are we to give as an offering? The Lord helps us there. Deuteronomy 16:17. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So the offerings that we are invited to give are according to the blessings you have received. If God has given you a big blessing, give a big offering. And I will just tell you, you can never outgive God. If you are generous in your offerings, God will be generous in his blessings to you in return. What we do with our money ultimately reveals our priorities. Matthew 6, from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Just think about how you spend your money. Where does most of your money go? For some families, most of their money goes towards tuition for their children, because their children are their priority at that particular point in life. And for other people, their money might go towards motorcycles. And you can tell that's what's important to that person, having that motorcycle. Wherever you're placing your money, that's where your priority is in your life. And Jesus says, don't put it in things that will someday disappear. Put it in things that are eternal. Where are we supposed to bring our tithes and offerings? Well, according to Malachi 3:10, we are to bring it to the storehouse. And in biblical times, this was the temple. 1 Corinthians 9:13 and 14, Paul wrote, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And this is following a principle that was established in the Old Testament, that when the children of Israel brought their tithe to the temple, that tithe was used to support the priests who served in the temple. And that same principle was followed in the New Testament, where Paul says, those who serve at the altar, those who proclaim the gospel, should be able to get their living by proclaiming the gospel. So the tithe was used to support the preachers. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church follows that same principle today. So in biblical times, the people returned their tithe to the temple. Today, that would be the church. So you bring your tithe and your offerings to the church. And that leads to the question, how can I know which church is the right church? This will be the topic of this Sabbath's presentation. With all the churches around us today, how can I know which is the right one? And we will attempt to demonstrate to you from Scripture how God has answered that question for us. Being a good steward for God is based on a relationship of love and faith. God owns everything, but he has allowed us the privilege of being able to use what he owns. And when we understand that, when we understand how much God loves us, then we will love him in return and take very, very good care of what he has entrusted to us. When I graduated from high school, my father told me, because he had never gone to college, he said, I want you to go to college and get a good education, something that I was never able to do. And he said, he gave me a promise. He said, I promise you, as long as you want to go to school, I will support you. I will pay for your tuition. And he kept his promise. Went through college, got my bachelor's degree, and he paid for my entire education. And I have always been grateful to him for that and have cherished this gift that he gave to me of a good education and have tried my best to make good use of that education. And I think it's the same with us. If we truly appreciate the blessings that God gives to us, that we will demonstrate that gratitude by making very good use of what he has given to us and be good stewards of what we own. But it is also an experience of faith, of trust in God, because God has given us commandments, principles, and he says, if you will follow these principles, if you will obey these commandments, I will give you blessings in return, like the blessing that he gives when we return our tithe faithfully to him. And when we see how God keeps his promises to us in response to our obedience, what that does to our faith and our trust in him is that it grows and grows and grows, because we know by personal experience God keeps his promises. We can trust him. He will be faithful to us if we will be faithful to him. This evening, as we conclude, I would just like to ask you, are you willing to be a faithful steward to God and take care of everything that he has entrusted to you? Not just your physical health, not just your money, but everything. Do you want to be a good steward? If you do, would you just raise your hand? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being such a generous and gracious God. Thank you for all of the blessings you shower upon us each day. Life itself and everything that we have, we want to acknowledge are really yours. And this evening you saw the hands that were raised, and you know each person's heart. And I pray that you will bless each one in their desire to be faithful stewards of yours. Give them the measure of faith that will make it possible for them to live in obedience to you, so that they can experience the fullness of your blessings and enjoy the abundant life now as we wait faithfully for Jesus to come and take us home. Bless each one, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I hope we can see you this Sabbath as we talk